Good morning, everybody. Let's, if you will, go ahead and get your Bible out. And I want you to hang a finger in two places. We're going to hit several scripture this morning. But the two primary scripture come out of Hosea chapter 10 and Jeremiah chapter 4. Hosea chapter 10 first, Jeremiah chapter 4, right on the heels of that. In Hosea chapter 10, looking at verse 12 and 13. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed wickedness, you've reaped iniquity, you've eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. We've been visiting over the past several weeks, three to be exact, on the topic of revival. Revival presupposes life. When Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. At the very moment of his death, the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 20 tells us what that was all about. It says there, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The torn veil, opening the way into the Holy of Holies, which is the very presence of God, symbolizes Christ's flesh on the cross, which opens access to God for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, looking in verse 13 and following. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. When our hearts turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The Lord is that Spirit, it says. Christ and the Holy Spirit are one. And when the Spirit takes up residence in a man, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. when the Spirit takes up residence in a man, there is liberty. Hebrews chapter 6, looking at verse 18. That by two immutable, unchanging things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus has entered into the presence of God, and he assures us of our entrance into heaven as well. He went first, and he anchors those who have placed their full hope and trust in him and him alone for all of eternity. The veil was a big deal. The veil was 60 foot long and 30 foot wide. That veil would cover this auditorium from here to the wall and from wall to wall. That's the size of the veil we're talking about. That veil, when stood up between the holy place and the most holy place behind it, when stood up in its place, 60 foot into the air, which took 300 Levites to manipulate, 300 men to put in place, would stand 15 feet higher than our steeple out front. It separated, was a barrier between men and the presence of God, because men in their sinful state could not come into the presence of God. And only once a year could the high priest enter into that holy, holy, holy place, into the very presence of God, where the cloud stood every day over the tent of the tabernacle. But at the death of Jesus Christ, that veil, being a symbol of his flesh, was split down the middle. And a new and living way came to be, in that we no longer have to go to some man to go to God for us. We go directly to him. We don't have to have some man stand in the gap between us and God. Jesus stood in the gap. He breached the gap. And he puts one hand in our hand and the other hand in the Father's hand and introduces us to him. We don't need a man between us. It's nice to be able to ask you to pray, but I'm tickled to death to tell you today that I can go straight to God. I don't need you to do that for me. I can go on my own. I love to have you pray for me, but I can go there all by myself this morning. You don't have to call me to get hold of God. You can get a hold of him yourself. Amen? This is what took place with that. Opened this new and living way for each and every one of us. And when that Spirit of God, when we come to that place, well, Romans 10, 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Confession takes two parts. First part of confession is that we confess what we are. What are you? Sinner, nothing but a rank sinner. You ain't nothing but a rank sinner. Until you come to the point of you understanding that you're a sinner, lost and undone, you don't even need saving. Huh? You're done in that condition. You're done. And so confession has to take two parts. The first part of confession is simply that, recognizing who we are before a holy and righteous God. And confessing that to him, to which he replies, you ain't kidding me, I know who you are. I know what you're about, I know what you've been about since day one. You ain't done nothing right since day one. You're a mess. You one messed up puppy, boy. You got nothing going on, got nothing that you have a standing with. You have no standing with me. You're right. You're a sinner. He don't need to hear it. You need to say it. You need to recognize it. That's part of confession right there. I confess that I am a no good, low down, dirty, rotten sinner. And I ain't happy about it. Because I now know that that separates me from a holy and righteous God. Amen? Amen? Second part of confession is confessing Him for who He is. He said He was a Savior. He said He was a Savior of the world. His name means deliverer. God with us, deliverer, Christ, the Messiah. He said He was a Savior. He laid down His life for us. Born of a virgin. Lived a sinless life, died for things He didn't do, buried, rose again the third day, ascended into heaven where He intercedes on our behalf at this very moment. Our hand, God's hand, right through Jesus Christ. Confessing Him for who He is. He's God, and we ain't. And when you see God for who He is, and you see you for who you are, you see that gap between you and Him, and the impossible way to bridge that gap, that is when man cries out. Man cries out to that holy and righteous God for salvation that only He can provide. Confess who He is. Confess who you are. Repentance occurs. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Repentance is the birth canal of salvation. It's what happens to move you down the birth canal towards being born again, you see. Repentance, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Then there's a conversion that takes place. Except a man be born again. He cannot see, let alone enter into, the kingdom of heaven. That birth, the conversion that takes place, us turning from our rottenness and sin, repenting of that, and turning by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Conversion. Repentance moves us down the birth canal, and then a birth takes place. Titus 3:5 tells us that there's a regeneration that takes place at that birth. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You see, we've been separated from the Holy Spirit since the garden. Communication was busted back there. And at the new birth, it's refreshed. It's renewed. There's a regeneration that takes place. That Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 where Jesus stands at the door and when He comes in, when the Lord comes in, it's that Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit and Jesus are one. And He comes to live in that life. I said all of that to get to that word. Life. You're not really living until you have life. Life is not just breathing, because that can be taken away in a moment. Life comes in when the Spirit of God moves in. That's life. What am I talking about? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting, what? That's life. That's life. Anything less than that is not life. It's temporal. Life. Do you have life this morning? Do you have life this morning? Or are you concerned about every heartbeat? Life transcends the heartbeat. Life transcends the breath. Life transcends all of these physical limitations that we have today. Life goes up above and beyond that. I'm talking about real life, eternal life. You listen to me this morning. There's some of you that claim to have a life, an eternal life, but you do not have life because mom or dad assure you that one time you were saved. You don't have life because someone in this building assured you that you were okay. They have heard you pray, but they can't look in your heart. We do not have life because we've measured ourselves against each other here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, listen. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. You are not saved because of a comparison among ourselves in this place. By stretching yourself out against your neighbor and saying, I'm doing pretty good. That's not life. That's not real life. That's not the eternal life that Scripture points us to. We don't have life because we come to church and do church things. I want you to look at this, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then has it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. We get a little hung up about looking at those around us and not looking at ourselves. And what this scripture tells me right here is simply this, that any time that a place called a church gathers, that there are going to be tares among the wheat. That means there's going to be counterfeits among the wheat. Counterfeit Christians among the company. The word among means every other one. So if you're saved, look to your right and your left. They may not be. There are tares among the wheat. And yet we want to compare ourselves in a company of wheat and tares. Counterfeits. There's folk that come and look and talk and act Christian, but they're counterfeit. There's only two people in this room that know whether you're saved this morning. That's you and God. That's the only two that knows whether you are or you aren't. The rest of us can't tell. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. If Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, is in you, you'll know it. If not, you're a reprobate. Reprobate means disapproved. You have failed the test. You are not a member of the household of faith. Revival presupposes life. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Life admits us to the throne room. Life allows us beyond the veil. Life gives us the boldness to reach out for things we don't deserve, to ask for what we don't deserve, to beg for mercy. We have access to the Father through Jesus Christ when we have His Spirit living in us, and He anchors us there. The anchor holds, though the ship is battered. The anchor holds, though the sails are torn. I have fallen on my knees as I faced the raging seas. The anchor holds in spite of the storm. This is what we have when we have life. Access to the very presence of a holy and righteous God. Revival presupposes life. Three steps to revival that we've already covered. We're still looking at the first of them. The three steps to revival: get right with God. Number two, bind together and pray. And step three, put yourself at God's disposal. Put yourself in His hand. Let Him use you. Get right with God. Examine yourself. Not saved? Get saved. You round the bases on a baseball field. You hit second, you hit third, you hit home, but you miss first, you're out. You get baptized, you go to church every time the door's open, you hit home, you miss first, which is salvation, you're out. You can't skip a base. Everything's there for a purpose. Nobody's so bad that they can't be saved. There ain't nobody so bad they can't be saved. Not saved? Examine yourself. Get saved. You have life this morning? You are saved? If you have life, examine yourself. That's what that first step is. Get right with God. Examine yourself. Not right? Then get right. There's nobody so backslid that they can't be revived. Hello? There's nobody that has life that's so far gone that they can't be revived. Now let's read these again. Hosea 10, 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. Jeremiah 4, verse 3. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, sow not among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskin of your heart. David had a complaint over in Psalm 129. Over in Psalm 129 in verse 3, he says, "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long furrows," he said. What he's getting at in that particular psalm is that his enemies had put him down, and that they were plowing long furrows in his back, long and deep. That he was hurting because of the enemies that had come against him. The Lord tells us in these passages today that we need to plow some long, deep furrows in our own hearts. That we need to stick the plow in deep and plow long down the center of our heart. Break up the fallow ground that is there. Have you noticed how many new churches there are around? With every week, there's a new church going up somewhere around. People coming and shuffling out of one place and going and starting a new church. Plants all over the place. People are planting these churches. People want to be part of something new. Have you noticed that? People like new stuff. They like the excitement of something moving and changing, something vibrant, you see. This is what a new church plant brings. A lot of enthusiasm, a lot of optimism, a lot of folks pulling together, a small number of people doing a whole bunch of things. Everybody counting on each other, praying like crazy and wanting to see what God's going to do with all of this, and excited when little bitty things happen, because that's to them a sign that God is moving and He's working, and every little thing gets play. Everything comes out and everybody pulls those things out. Man, it's exciting to be a part of. There's a life about the whole thing. Every visitor gets made over and gushed over and wanted and desired. There's a desire to see lost people come to know the Lord. I'm telling you what, a new church plant is exciting. Good times. If money comes in, they're excited about it. We get to keep the lights on another week. It's going to be great. Optimism. Everybody working, because everybody has to. Enthusiasm. Expectation. Excitement about what God's going to do next. Compare that with a mature church. A church that's been around for a good while. Make a comparison between the two. The mature church is comfortable. Comfortable. I like going to my church. It's comfortable. In the mature church, folks are more concerned about each other than they are about the lost. More concerned about those that I have a relationship with. I love you and I care about you, but we'll move mountains to help each other out in the mature church. The mature church has savings to weather the emergencies that come along, so that we don't really have to pray about whether or not we're going to fix the air conditioner or make the repairs to the furnace in the winter. There's money set aside for those emergencies. We don't need to talk to the Lord. We just need to replace that and go on with things. In the mature church, they're more concerned about activity at the church than what's going on in the community. Praying is not emphasized as much as fellowship is emphasized. A sense of lukewarmness a sense of resistance to change, a sense of satisfaction, if you will. Those are the differences between a new church and a mature church. Let me say to you today, that's the same difference between a new Christian and a mature Christian oftentimes. Which is why we need to talk about breaking up fallow ground. There was a time when the ground of my life was just wild. How about you? The ground of my life was wild, friend. There was stuff growing on the ground of my life that was hairy, okay? There were trees there were shrubs, bushes, there were entanglements, there were thorns, there were rocks. I mean, the ground of my life was wild. There were even skunks in there, in the ground of my life. I know y'all's much better than me. That ground was wild, friend. And one day I heard a gospel presentation that stuck with me. And in that day, I figured out that through the Spirit of God drawing and working on me, I figured out that there was a Savior that could do something about my wild life. And the moment I invited Him into my life, that veil was torn and I entered into His presence. And I'm going to tell you what, you can ask my family. I was different.
Well, praise God.
Different. God began to do a work. He started taking out trees. There were some big things that needed to come out. And He started taking out the trees. He started taking out the shrubbery. He started raking rocks. And He run that skunk out. He put a plow in there, and as He began to teach Himself to me and show me who He was and what He could do, He began to work that ground, and it became good soil. And the seeds that He was planting in there started to work, and fruit started coming. And I had a desire for more, man, more seeds were planted, and more things started coming up. It was good soil, good ground. Remember when you got saved? There was good ground there. Good ground. You didn't have to be told twice. Somebody said, God don't like that, you didn't like it either. Somebody said you ought not to do that because the Lord says you ought not to do that, you just kind of quit it. It was good ground. Then something happens. We mature. We grow up. We're not any longer a baby in Christ. We kind of got some facts under our belt. Kind of got the lay of the land a little bit. We figure out what we ought to do and ought not to do in public anyway. And we get satisfied. We get satisfied. We're no longer looking, making a place for those good seeds to come in. Now all of a sudden what happens is that there starts to get a little crust on the top of that land. A little crust on it. And over time that crust, more dirt, more dust comes, lays it down, rains come and pack that down. Sun comes and bakes that down. And the next thing you know, that good ground can't receive the good seeds because now it's got a hard crust on it. Hard little crust on it. Oh, those are just the little things. I'm still good on the big things. But these little things, they're just, you know, grace. I have grace. Isn't grace wonderful? We get that hard crust on there. Not excited about things anymore. We're satisfied, comfortable. But under that hard shell, there's still good soil down there. Under that crust, there's still good soil down there. No enthusiasm, no optimism, no concern for the lost, prayerless, comfortable, lukewarm, complacent, sunbaked, windswept, weeds everywhere, and skunks roaming around now. Revival presupposes life. And under that crust, there's good soil. Remember when you walked behind the veil? Do you remember those times in your life when you were so close to God that you could feel His breath upon your neck? When you were so close to Him that you could feel His touch? That when you had a question about which way to go, there was no doubt in your mind of which way it was that you were to go, because of the nearness and the closeness that you had with your God. When you were regular in the Holy of Holies, how sweet God was. How near to you He was. How you couldn't wait to see what He was going to do next. It can be that way again. It can be that way again. A.W. Tozer, an old yesteryear preacher, said it this way. He said this: an honest man with an open Bible and a pad and a pencil is sure to find out what is wrong with him very quickly. Breaking through that crust means sticking that plow deep in my heart. Well, we all know things, and those fringe elements that we kind of slough off, these are the things we don't need to slough off, because it's the little foxes that spoil. It's the little foxes that spoil. Oh, I know I ought to pray more. I mean, the Bible even says that we should pray without ceasing. Lord, I'm sorry, I ought to be praying more. See, when you plow like that, when you make a furrow like that one right there, that's a furrow out here on the edge of the field, that, you know, on those irregular edges around the field. That's one of them real short little furrows down there around, right down by the road. Because what that is a head furrow. What he's saying when he's talking about breaking up fallow ground here, he's talking about that furrow being right down the middle of your heart. Sticking that plow deep in the middle of your heart and understanding what prayer is about. Understanding that it's a way for you to get close and intimate with your God. And that if you're not praying and you're not in that mode, then you are distant from Him. And you should recognize that and have a longing and a desire for Him. And friend, when that prayer furrow that was in your head reaches the center of your heart, and the point of that plow goes deep into your heart, and the length of it, you're on your way to breaking up some ground. Prayer moves the hand of God. It's the thing that enables the next furrow to go in. It's the one thing that eases the plow into the next furrow. When I pray for my enemy, when I pray for those that would harm me and despitefully use me, we got them head furrows out here. Oh, Lord, I forgive them. But what we really mean is we forgive them until they do it again. We forgive them until we think of it again. But when we're praying for them with that big, long, deep furrow right down the middle, and we start praying for those people that have hurt us and those people that we have history with, that's the only way we're going to be able to love them like the Lord wants us to love them. Buddy, when you're praying, then furrow after furrow is enabled. And the whole field gets broke up then. You can't break up your fall of ground with your head. That heart has to be engaged. When an honest man with a pen and an open Bible sees what prayer's all about and how he's hurting his relationship with God and leaving his life vulnerable to the enemy and his treasures being untouched, friend, that ought to sink the point of a plow deep into that heart. Breaking up that fallow ground means agreeing with God that what we've been doing or what we hadn't been doing is sin. It's agreeing with Him and then forsaking it, repenting of it and forsaking it. Long furrows down the middle. It means forgiving and not letting the fact that we have things that we've stacked up against people, let that be a conditional exercise. It can no longer be conditional. We need long furrows to break up fallow ground. It means us not overlooking our own faults. And majoring on the faults of others. Get a Bible and a pen and let that plow sink deep into your heart. That hard heart. Get back inside the veil. Break up with sin. Break up with half-heartedness. Break up with comfort. Break up with lukewarmness. Break up with vanity. Break up with lethargy, with apathy, with lying and self-pity, gluttony and a lack of concern for the lost. Break up with that. Break up with an unwillingness to be under authority. Break up with adultery. Break up with your prayerlessness. Break up your fallow ground, friend. Drive that point in deep and plow those furrows long. Quit slapping God. This is what it's talking about. And this is where revival starts. Break up that fallow ground. There's good soil under there if you have life. There's good soil under there. And it'll take the seeds that the Lord wants to sow. You get right. You pray like crazy. And then you feel the hand of God. And I guarantee you, we won't have to put a mirror to your lips to see if there's fog on it. You'll have life, and you'll have it more abundantly. Pray with me.